The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I would like you to open your Bibles once again to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And we are privileged to come to the Lord's table today to observe the second of the church ordinances. This is, of course, the Lord's Supper that was given to the church on the night that our Lord was betrayed to be crucified. In many churches, you will hear the Lord's Supper referred to as a sacrament. It is considered to be a means of grace, or even in the understanding of some, it is a way of salvation. And if it's not received, then they believe that the soul is in danger of punishment. We don't regard it as a sacrament. This is a memorial observance. There's no grace that's given by partaking of the supper. It is simply a remembrance, a memorial of the death of Christ, and it symbolizes our communion with Him through the sacrifice of His life for our sins. And I emphasize in this again that it is a church ordinance. It's to be observed by the membership of individual churches who have covenanted together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each church is a body of believers in its locality, and our agreement together in the gospel is the bond that cements the membership of the church to each other in our Lord and Savior. A few weeks ago, as we were studying in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, I mentioned that Israel was commanded to fast only one time per year. That one time was on the Day of Atonement. And fasting was included with it to impress upon the people the great importance of repenting of their sins, to put into their minds the seriousness of what sin does to us, and for them to confess their sins. And so the entire nation fasted as they observed this day. I thought about that mention of the Day of Atonement, and I thought, well, that would be a good subject for us to take up during the Lord's Supper. And so that's how I come to this subject today. Christ was foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. His death was foreshadowed. And they look back to the time that Christ, or look forward, I should say, to the time that Christ should come. Today in the supper, we look back to the fact that Christ did, in fact, come. And this is all done in a figure. There's nothing here, of course, that we do that would indicate that we're sacrificing Christ as they did in the Old Testament, or as some today practice in this New Testament era. The Lord's Supper is highly symbolic, and in keeping with the idea of symbols, I chose this passage in Leviticus 16, which is rich in symbolism. I mean, there is so much in this chapter that we'll just barely get a start with all the many subjects that could be considered, that are presented in the types and figures that are in this chapter. Now, our subject, though, today is the Day of Atonement, which in Israel symbolized the covering of national sins. It occurred on the Jewish calendar only one time each year. It was the most anticipated of the days that they observed, because the work of the priest making the sacrifice on this day and what he did for the people was different than any other of the days of the year. There was one day that the high priest would enter the holiest part of the tabernacle. On other days, sacrifices were made for individuals, but on this day, the focus was the nation. It was a day of accountability for all of Israel. This was a day that was observed. I don't necessarily say it was a day celebrated, because it was somber, it was serious, it was solemn. It was a day of death. The innocent would die. And it was serious, because all the sins of the people were symbolically atoned. And when I think of the solemnity of this day, I'm drawn to Paul's rebuke of the church at Corinth and how they made the Lord's Supper a drunken, gluttonous feast. Many churches do treat the supper lightly and without considering the pain, the gravity of the pain and the suffering that Christ went through And that's demonstrated as we break the bread and we pour the cup. Those symbols show us the body broken, the blood poured out for the redemption of our sins. And so I like the way that we do it here, that we dispense with all the frivolity. We are reverent as we approach the observance. We do not forget the magnitude of the work that Christ did for us at the cross. And I think that's reflected even in the songs that we sang today. And I hope that they spoke to your heart as we sang them. In Israel, the Day of Atonement was a high holy day. Now, if you are confused by the word atonement, if you're uncertain of the concept, what exactly that means, then you won't prosper very much in this message. The Hebrew word is kafar, which means to cover. And the idea of covering is to keep something hidden. To cover it is to hide it, and that's what happened in the atonement. That's what it does with our sins. It hides them from the eyes of God. Now, I don't mean that it hides our sins by deception, but hides them by paying the penalty so that God does not look upon us as sinners, but as His redeemed possession, our transgressions paid for, and our souls bought by the blood of Christ. Now, let me mention as a side note, the New Testament word for atonement does not mean the same as in the Old Testament. The New Testament word in Romans 5, verse 11, does not mean the same as kafar in the Old Testament. Paul wrote in Romans, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, the word that we have here is katalage in Greek. It means reconciliation. So in the New Testament, the word is broadened to consider other aspects of the entire work of redemption, whereas in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word concerns only this one idea, that is, of covering. Now, in the New Testament, atonement is reconciliation. Reconciliation with God. The King James translators chose to translate katalage as atonement when it should have been reconciliation. Now, where we got this word in our English language is from William Tyndale's translation from the early 16th century. And the KJV translators retained that word. Now, the error, if you wanted to call it that, is glaring because it makes the translators make Paul say, "We have received the atonement," when strictly speaking, it is God who receives the atonement. The sacrifice of Christ was satisfaction to the wrath and divine justice of God. But we don't quibble with the word. In fact, we would not say, well, the King James translators are in error, in fact, because what they do, the word they use, considers a broader aspect of the atonement. And certainly we do know this is true, that Christ's death on the cross reconciled us to God, so that the enmity on both sides of the equation has been removed. We are at peace with God, and He is at peace with us because of what Christ did at the cross. Now, with that little bit of background, let's examine this text in Leviticus 16. We read it in its entirety for the preparation of the sermon. That's because I want to keep everything there together. I wanted you to see that there was much activity on this special day of the year. This chapter is deep and rich, and I regret in this message that I only have time to skim the surface of the truths that we find here. Now, today I want to give you six Old Testament words about the Day of Atonement, and then six New Testament truths that correspond to those words. Each relates to the supper that we observe in just a few minutes. Our first word is humiliation, that the Day of Atonement was a day of humiliation. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4 in Leviticus 16, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on." Now, how do we see humiliation in the acts of Aaron the priest? Now, before I answer that question, everything that we'll talk about today will some way relate to what Christ went through as he was lived his life and as he was crucified for our sins. Aaron's humiliation is a type of Christ's humiliation. And each part of these ceremonies, as they are played out, in each of them, something is said, again, what Christ went through to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, most of you understand the use of symbols in the Scriptures. You may understand because you listen to all those sermons that I preached about the tabernacle, and we're constantly dealing with all those things and what they meant, the symbols, what they meant. And so if you're not familiar with that, then it is necessary that I give you just a very short course in tabernacle typology. Aaron's humility is revealed in his clothing. He was appointed by God to be the high priest in Israel. And Israel was at first a theocratic nation. The high priest was the most important person in that religious economy. Now, theocratic or theocracy means that God ruled the government. And he did that by choosing his leaders to implement his laws. High priests represented the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And since he was in this prominent, exalted position, he dressed in special clothing that set him apart from the other priests. Now, in Exodus chapter 28, God gave Moses the instructions for the clothing that Aaron wore. In 28 verse 2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty." Today I brought back some of the images that I used in our study of the tabernacle. And in this first picture that we have, we see the beautiful clothing that the high priest wore. Now, I'm sorry, that picture I intended to be much bigger than that. I don't know what happened in my transition here. But you may not be able to see it too well, but the different pieces that make up this costume are a study in themselves. There was fine needlework with threads of gold. There were 12 jewels on his breastplate that represented the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The white linen robe that you see underneath the blue, that symbolized the righteousness of Christ. The outer blue robe of the ephod was for the royalty of Christ. It also stood for his heavenly home. The belt that held all of this in place was utilitarian in meaning, as it stood for all the many works of service that Christ did. And then there are other pieces of clothing that I could go into, but these suffice to show us that the high priest was a walking picture of Jesus Christ. Now, we're unable to see all the beauty from this picture, but it's said that the garments of the high priest of Israel were more dazzling and more beautiful than any of the clothing that was worn by the heathen priests of all the other gods. But you'll notice from our text that on the Day of Atonement, the priest did not wear this beautiful outfit. Instead, we see in the next picture that he just wore the simple clothing of the other priest. The garments he wore on the Day of Atonement were ordinary. They were for the priest, of course. It's just a linen coat with white linen breeches. There is a linen hat. The high priest dressed like the others, and the reason for it is humility. There's no pride in the fancy clothing. There was no pride because of position. The priest was a minister. He was a servant of the people. He performed sacrifices for them, and he identified with them. His work of making animal sacrifices was not pleasant. This was bad work. It was grueling. It was a long day of making sacrifices to make atonement for Israel's sins. Now, in this, we find a New Testament truth. The truth is that Christ laid aside his visible glory. This is reflected in the wonderful passage of Philippians chapter 2, which is called the kenosis of Christ. That word means that he was emptied of his heavenly position and his visible glory. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," that is kenoo, "and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Jesus was the glory of the Father. He is God, a very God. And yet for our sakes, he was willing to step down from the throne of glory and to be made in the likeness of man. And in stepping down and giving up heaven, all the glories of heaven, without a second thought, the reason he did this, because he didn't think it was the most important thing to do to hold on to that prestige. He was willing to become ordinary. He became a lowly servant and was made like us. And yet, as he stepped down, he didn't surrender his godly attributes. In his flesh, he was still the fullness of the Godhead embodied. And similarly, when the high priest took off his beautiful garments for this one day, it didn't make him any less the high priest. And when Jesus robed himself in flesh, he didn't become any less God. In John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest put aside the beautiful garments and he put on the plain to show Christ. Christ could not suffer and die as a regal spirit in heaven. He must lay it all aside and come as a servant in the flesh of man. Acts 8:33, which I don't have for you here, says, "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." Now the second word that we would look at is sacrifice. It was a day of sacrifice. And it wasn't a day of one sacrifice, but many. Aaron offered a bullock as a sin offering for himself and for his family. There was a goat sacrificed for the people as a sin offering. There was a ram for a burnt offering for Aaron and his house, and a ram for a burnt offering for the people. And the offering of the bullock for Aaron and his family has no counterpart with Christ, because Christ had no need to offer sacrifice for his sins. There wasn't any sin in him, and so he would never make a personal sin offering. But because Aaron represents Christ, he had to be worthy before he could offer sacrifices for the people. His sins needed to be covered to appear as one without sin, and then he could make the sacrifice, make a covering as if he had no sin. Now, the sinlessness of Christ is indirectly taught by these offerings, but that's not the place that I want to concentrate. But rather, I'd like for us to look at the selection of two goats for the sin offering, because there's a great truth taught in this that we can't see in any other offering that Israel made. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were taken. One was killed, but the other was treated differently. Let's begin reading in verse number 7. "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Now, Aaron was to cast lots for the selection of these goats. The purpose of that is to show no partiality as to which goat would be killed and the one that would be turned loose. The one that fell to the lot of the Lord, this goat was taken and killed. The other goat had the sins of the people confessed on its head, and then the goat was led out into the wilderness and turned loose, never to be seen again. This goat is called the scapegoat. In Hebrew, the word is azazel, which means goat of departure. I have two pictures to show you for this. The first is the high priest confessing the sins of the people on the head of the goat. And then the second is a man leading this same goat out into the wilderness to be let loose and never seen again. Now, these two goats were used because one couldn't represent both aspects of Christ's work. One goat must be killed, which shows that Christ was put to death on the cross. And then the second goat was set free to show us that the sins of the people have departed from them. The sin is confessed upon the head of the goat and then sent away. Now, here's the New Testament truth then that corresponds to what we read in the Old Testament. The truth is that Christ removes and forgets sin. Christ removes and forgets sin. The second goat couldn't be killed because sending him away into the wilderness was a symbol that sins are taken away, never to be seen again. Now, no one knew what happened to this goat. No one really cared what happened to it. And similarly, or in the same way, Christ carried our sins far away so that God has no care to remember them anymore. In Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In Romans 8, 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we think about this. As Christians today, what happened so many years ago, this is just a tremendous picture to show that we are justified by the blood of Christ and we are uncondemned because He took all of our sins away. And because our sins are gone, then we don't have to worry about where we'll spend eternity in our souls. And all of that's represented right here before us in the cup and in the bread. This is what is symbolized in the supper. Sins are gone by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, thirdly, it was a day of imputation. Imputation. Well, what does that mean? Imputation means to charge to the account of another. There are two sides to imputation. For sinners to be justified, the perfect righteousness of Christ must be charged to our account. In other words, morally, we must have no sin. That slate must be clean. During his life, Jesus earned righteousness. We say, what for? Why did he earn righteousness? He was righteous by virtue of being God. God is inherently righteous. But that righteousness, inherent righteousness of God, is not communicable to us. God doesn't give us that righteousness. Instead, Jesus had to earn righteousness by keeping God's law perfectly. And this earned righteousness is what he gives us by faith in him. We're unable to keep God's law perfectly, and yet God demands it. And so Christ kept it for us. And then he transfers to us the merits of this righteousness when we believe. And that is the definition of being justified by faith. Now, if someone asks you, is salvation by good works? Well, you're an above average theological student. And so you would answer that question how? Yes and no. And don't you love those kinds of answers? You can never be wrong. Yes and no. We are justified by the good works of Christ, by his good works. And the answer is no, because it's not by works that we do that can justify us. So this kind of imputation, this is not actually seen in the sacrifice, but is implied. But the other side of imputation is most definitely seen here. If you go back to the scapegoat, verse number 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. What is the truth taught? The truth is that God laid our sins on Christ. When Jesus was crucified, God put our sins on him. He imputed our sins to him. And this is the reason that God turned his back on his son. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read that in Psalm 22 earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So there are two transactions. It's a double transaction, two imputations. Our sins go to the account of Christ, and his righteousness goes to our account. Both happen when we place our faith in Christ, when we believe that the blood has the power to cleanse us from sin and to take away our sins, then we are justified by faith. Fourthly is the word service. It was a day of service, and it was a long day of service at that. On this day, there were no other priests that assisted. Look at verse 17. "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." The high priest did his work alone. Now, I'm sure he thought about this day and thought about how important it was. I would imagine that he rehearsed in his mind each step that he would take, just to be sure that he did everything as he was supposed to do. Not a single duty could be left out. He worked while the people did nothing. For them, a day of rest was called. This is in verse 29. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." What is the truth taught? The truth is that Christ did his work alone. Nobody can help Christ do his work. Now, before he went to the cross, Peter said, if you remember, "I'll go with you." Thomas, oddly enough, said the same. He wanted to go. Jesus said, "Neither of you can go." And neither did they stand with him as long as or until the night was over, much less that they would go to the cross with him. Jesus knew what they would do. The work that Christ did is a singular work. And this is the reason that we have no part of our salvation. None of it we can claim as our own. If sacraments must be kept for salvation, then Christ did not do the work alone. If taking this supper is necessary for you to be saved, then Christ did not do the work alone. If going into the waters of baptistry are necessary for you to go to heaven, then Christ did not do the work alone. If your will, your confession of it, your will to do this, if that's the cause of salvation, then Christ did not do the work alone. Oh, the great rallying cry of salvation is sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Salvation is meant to be this way so that no one can say, no one can boast that they have any part in their salvation. Some say, "Oh, that makes man a robot. That makes man a robot." No, it's Jesus saying, "Stay out. Stay out of my work. I do it alone." The worst affront to Christ is the claim that you have a part. Salvation by works would be like trampling on the blood of Christ. Now, fifthly, is the word acceptance. It was a day of acceptance. Now, the purpose of the Day of Atonement is what? To picture what? Well, that would be atonement. There was an offering made for the sins of the people. And unless God accepted the offering made, their sins would remain. They wouldn't be forgiven. So what did the priest do? Well, he took the offering into the presence of God. Behind the veil in the Holy of Holies is where God showed himself in a brilliant light that is called the Shekinah glory. And this light appeared between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest went in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now here we see the priest, a picture of him preparing to sprinkle the blood. I don't know if you remember, and this really wasn't a part for me of a sermon for me to bring out today. I don't remember if if you remember, when I told you that the picture is not completely accurate, and that's because there would be a fog in that room. When we read in the 16th chapter that Aaron was to take incense and burn incense in there, take a censer in with him, that fogged up the room, so he didn't actually see this brilliant light of God's glory clearly. But he did take the blood and sprinkle on top of the mercy seat. And by the way, this word mercy seat is the same word that we have propitiation, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat for our sins. In the 15th verse, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The blood was brought in strict compliance with God's instructions. The blood was accepted, and the sinners represented in that blood were accepted into the favor of God. What is our New Testament truth? The New Testament truth is we are accepted because of Christ's blood. Just as the high priest went into the inner sanctuary, which was a figure of the true, so Christ symbolically took his own precious blood into the inner sanctuary of the heavenly throne room of God and placed it on the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the 12th verse, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those preachers who still believes in the power of the blood. I believe that we need to preach about the blood. I believe in the power of the cross where that blood was shed. You know, there are some who despise the blood. They don't like bloody religion. Don't want to talk about that. Folks, on the Day of Atonement, there was much blood. There was much blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the blood. But some dislike the blood so much that they blot it out of their hymnals. They've changed the old hymns that used to be sung for years, and you won't find any blood in them. In that passage of Psalm 22, where it's talking about what Jesus, before Jesus came and died, that's a picture of him dying, and he uses the word worm. He says, I am a worm. Well, they took that out of the hymn book too. You can't use the word worm any longer to describe people, but that's what we are before we meet Christ. So these are folks that change these things. They wouldn't be too comfortable in heaven, I don't think. In heaven, they sing about blood. In Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In the 7th chapter, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The New Testament truth is that what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, lastly, number 6 is affliction. It was a day of affliction. Verse 29 again, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. Now, while the people watched what the priest did for them, they were smitten with soul affliction. Now, they couldn't see what was done in private inside the tabernacle, but they knew what the priest was supposed to do. They could see the animals that were sacrificed on the altar outside. They could see sin confessed on the head of the goat. And they could see the goat led away into the wilderness. And then the one charged with that responsibility would come back alone. But they couldn't see inside the tabernacle. They did watch as the priest carried a bowl of blood that was collected at the base of the altar and then take it in to the tabernacle. They watched him as he went in, and they could hear the bells ringing on the fringe of his robe. They rang while he went about God's business. Our next picture is a picture of the bells. They're on the lower edge there of the ephod. And by the way, those bells are also a symbol of Christ. The priest had to be busy, and the bells must always ring. And they represent Christ, who is always busy for us. What does the word say? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, this must have been an awesome sight. There were no games, there's no entertainment, there's no band playing as they rock out on their communion night. No, there's service and there's solemn worship. Their souls were afflicted at the solemnity of the moment. This is to get down deep into the soul and feel contrition because of what Almighty God would do for him when he brought this perfect sacrifice for their sins. He brought them forgiveness, free forgiveness, to a people that, you know, if you've read the Old Testament, was so often rebellious. God was always forgiving. Do you feel that kind of contrition about your own sin as you sit and you contemplate the death of Christ shown in the supper? I mean, doesn't your heart drop into your stomach when you sing the songs that we sang, when you hear the scriptures that are being read, when you think about what Christ did? How do people take that lightly and it ends up in fun and games? I don't know. Still, even more, who would have skipped the Day of Atonement and not even shown up? None of them would. God wouldn't tolerate it. So I suppose we should be thankful we live in the church age. What is the truth taught? Truth is, Christ's atonement is realized through repentance. Soul affliction. How can we hear this sermon today and not understand how terrible our crimes against God are? We're wicked, vile sinners. For us to be redeemed, do you understand this? For us to be redeemed, the only price that could be paid is the blood of God's own Son. Nothing but the life and the death of Christ has that much value. Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you." Friends, God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Sins were atoned. They were hidden from him under the blood of Jesus. And it's faith in the blood that allows the payment for sin to be applied to you. You can't have that payment unless you realize your sins, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Christ. So the Day of Atonement was a symbol. It was a representation of a greater day. None of these sacrifices could take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats, that's never sufficient. All of the days of atonement of Israel, all the sacrifices that were made only worked in a figure for atonement. So they had to be repeated year by year. That's the command of God. Every year you are to do this. But then there's another day that came. That was the real Day of Atonement. And it happened in Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha. There Jesus was nailed to the cross. His blood flowed freely down. And that cleansing flow from the veins of Jesus is what washed my sins away. Christ became the one sacrifice for sin forever. Now today we look back on it. Israel looked forward to it. Either way, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that takes our sins away. Israel's symbols are the flesh and blood of animals. Our symbols, unleavened bread and the juice of grapes. Neither of those symbols, their symbols or ours, is the real substance that takes sin away. Amen. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Blessed be God for the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Let's bow our heads. Our deacons will prepare for the administration of the supper. Our musicians come for singing of the communion hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have come together as your church and our friends here to hear the message from your word, to observe this memorial service that you have given us, and to think about the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have in him. We praise you, Lord, that among all the people that are in the world, we have a group, a small group here, and in some other places that are meeting today, that had their eyes open to the truth of Jesus Christ, and they have believed in you. And because of this, they are redeemed by your blood and are now children bound for the glories of heaven. Lord, we pray that this would be a message that we get out to all, that they would know how to go to heaven. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the services today. We give you praise and bless us as we worship you in the supper today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.